morning. Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Lord's Day, a time to gather together with your people, resting from our worldly vocations and recreations to come before you, to hear about you, to worship you. Lord, we thank you for Goodwin and his book, The Heart of Christ, as we've been contemplating Jesus Christ glorified in heaven. And Lord, I pray that this would be a fruitful study for us this morning. Would you continue to bless our Sunday school? We look forward to the upcoming return to our Sunday school community, and I pray you would bless those as well, be with the teachers in the preparation. Lord, be with us, dear people, this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just by way of a reminder, for those of you who have perhaps been on vacation, we are continuing our study of Goodwin's book, The Heart of Christ. And in the previous sections, we have seen some demonstrations, both extrinsic and intrinsic, external and internal, to show that Christ's heart now in heaven, in his exalted and glorified state, is the same as it is, as it was on earth. And so the first part of Goodwin's discourse in section one dealt with extrinsic demonstrations, Jesus' interactions with his disciples right before his death, and then in his resurrected pre-ascension interactions with them as well. And then in the second unit, which we finished last week, and have been covering for the last several weeks, we saw the intrinsic demonstrations.
So Goodwin's purpose in the heart of Christ in heaven is to assure believers, that's you, to give you certainty that Christ's heart remains full of pity, full of compassion, just as it was here on earth. He intercedes now with the same tenderness, and he is as approachable by sinners for salvation and for comfort and for encouragement, even in his glorified state in heaven. Goodwin's argument is structured, as I've said, in two sections, the external and then the internal demonstrations of Christ's affection, his pity, his compassion. The first section details how Christ's actions and his words before and after his resurrection consistently reflect his enduring compassion. And then the second section, it delves into the internal aspects, emphasizing the unchanging nature of the Trinity, especially in God's love for us, and then also in Christ's mediatorial obligations that we considered last week. The fact that Jesus still remains in heaven, our mediator, requires that he has certain responsibilities, certain duties towards his people that have not come to an end. He was not just a mediator on earth. He is our mediator in heaven, and therefore we have good confidence that he will continue to sympathize with us, to have pity upon us, and to compassion. Well, most recently, under the last head of the section on internal demonstrations, we considered Christ's continued compassion that was demonstrated his through his enduring relationship with his people, the love which is strengthened by his incarnate earthly sufferings, especially his high office of priest, which obligates him to show mercy. But Goodwin notes also that at the very end of that last section, Christ's joy, his glory, they are intrinsically linked to his showing grace and mercy, making our salvation, your salvation, actually a source of his own happiness. And so those were two of his minor concluding points as he concluded the last section. One of the reasons why we can be confident that Jesus will continue to have pity and compassion on us is because his own glory is tied up in his doing so. And so he's got a self-interested sort of motive there, not just to be benevolent towards his people, but that actually his glory is made more manifest, and he's interested in his own glory being made more manifest when he shows pity and compassion upon his people. Well, thus, believers are encouraged. This is the practical aim that Goodwin has. He's encouraging believers by having certainty in these truths to come to Christ, to be assured of his compassion and of his mercy, which remains undiminished. in his exaltation. It's very interesting, actually. Goodwin's not saying Christ's heart is exactly the same. He's saying, if anything, Christ is made more able to pity, more able to compassionate his people, because he is even more human than we are. We are, in our fallen nature, limited in some respects in our ability to exercise these affections properly. But Jesus, being glorified humanity, is actually more able, not less, but more able to pity and have compassion on his people. Well, that's all that's in the past. For those of you who have missed a few weeks for vacation, perhaps, or you've forgotten, certainly it's good to remember these things. But the present objective for this morning is to explain the way Christ is affected with pity towards us. That is how he experiences our infirmities. And so everything in the past to this point has been just demonstrating that it is so, from internal proofs, from external proofs, by various arguments. He's showing that it is the case that Christ has pity and compassion on his people, even as he is glorified in heaven. But then in this third section, what he's going to do is explain some of the theological ways in which that is true. How is it? In what way is Christ affected with pity and compassion? And his key text here is Hebrews 4:15. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And so this verse is central to Goodwin's argument. Positively implies that Christ as high priest can sympathize with our weakness. And more than this, it asserts the way by which he is able to do so, namely his comprehensive experience. That is, in every respect, he has been tempted. He has experience. And that has been in our same nature as we are. And so it's his experience and his nature that constitute the way in which Christ is able to sympathize and have pity and compassion. Well, looking more closely at Goodwin's argument, he's going to explain to us the way Christ is affected. And he is going to begin by sort of laying out how Christ is not affected. What is a wrong way to understand the affection of Christ? And so he's going to talk here about similar and metaphorical expressions versus real and actual affections. And at the background of this whole conversation are a couple of issues. The impassibility of deity, that God is. He is not able to change. He is not a God who is dependent on the actions of others. He's unaffected in that way, being deity. And then the other thing also has to do with the way in which God communicates. In the Old Testament, especially with what are here called anthropopathisms. That's one of those million-dollar Christian words that you probably have never heard before. You might be familiar with a similar word, anthropomorphisms, where in the Old Testament God is often described as turning his face or extending his right hand, or these sorts of ways in which God is described as having the parts of a human body, even though we know that God does not, in fact, have a body like men. And so anthropopathisms are similar in that instead of attributing body parts to God, what we are actually doing is predicating the affections, human emotions, to God by way of metaphor or similarity. So Goodwin, he puts it this way. These affections of compassion, or is being touched with a feeling of our infirmities, is not wholly to be understood as a metaphorical or a similitudinary sense, as the speeches used of God in the Old Testament are to be understood. When affections of compassion are attributed unto him, and his affections are said to be rolled together, or as it is said of God, that he repented and was affected in all his people's afflictions. And so what we're talking about here is anthropopathisms, the attributing of human emotions to deity. Goodwin is saying this is not at least the whole way that we should understand Christ being affected in heaven. Christ's affections are not merely metaphorical like the Old Testament descriptions of God. So just to look at some of these passages briefly where we see the affections of humans predicated to God in the Old Testament. For example, we have God's compassion in Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Isaiah 49, 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. And so the Lord is invoking human relationships, either that of a father or that of a mother of a nursing child, to convey something about his disposition, his will, the disposition of his will towards his people. God employs human relationships as a metaphor to express his providential will in relation to his people. That's God's compassion. Another example that Goodwin alludes to is God repenting. You've perhaps been reading your scripture and you saw a section where it said, and he repented. And you thought, that's curious. How can God repent? Well, Genesis 6:6, for example. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. 1 Samuel 15:11. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Now, God does not experience regret or change his mind as humans do. He's not a God who makes mistakes. Knowing all things from the beginning, he expected these things to happen. But what is God doing here with this sort of language? He's helping to convey the seriousness of human sin and consequently what sort of judgment God will bring about. And so when it says God regretted or God repented, it's not that God is acknowledging he somehow made a mistake. He's perfect. He can't make mistakes. But because of the inability of human beings to understand God, apart from some accommodation of language, God communicates to us much in the same way a parent might communicate to a child, a little bit improperly, a little bit by metaphor and simile, but it is not wholly proper to say something like God repented. God doesn't make mistakes. Obviously, it's against his nature to repent in a fully proper technical sense, but that he might convey the seriousness of sin, the consequences of sin, the grievousness of sin towards him. He says, by way of metaphor, I regret. God's affliction is another example. Exodus 3:7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. And know there is not meant in a strictly information kind of sense, but it is an experiential knowing. Likewise, Isaiah 6:3-9 says, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. And what's God doing by these expressions? He's expressing his attentiveness to the plight of his people. He's not a God who's ignorant of these things or disinterested in these things, but he pays attention. He is interested in the sufferings of his people. Well, Goodwin, he alludes to these sorts of examples to affirm the concept of what I've called already anthropopathisms, where God reveals himself with accommodated language that really is proper and understandable to humans in order that we might come to understand in some similar way, in some metaphorical way, that which is true about God. And so we have in the background here the impassibility of God. He is a God who is. He does not change. And then besides that, we have the issue of revelation and the need for God to communicate to his people in a way that they can actually understand who he is. And yet this anthropopathic sense or a similar or metaphorical sense, which is well attested to in the scripture, especially in the Old Testament, Goodwin says is not how we should understand Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. How should we understand this? According to Goodwin, it is that this affection of his toward us here spoken of is manifestly meant of his, here's the key, human nature, and not of his Godhead only. For it is spoken of the nature wherein he once was tempted as we are now. So in other words, the affection of sympathy here mentioned applies not primarily to Christ's divine nature, but to Christ's human nature, which is in fact capable of real and true and not just metaphorical sympathy and human affections. But secondly, even the expression used to describe God metaphorically before the assumption of human nature should now be understood as truly and properly applicable to Christ and his human nature. And one reason Christ took human nature was to become a merciful high priest forever, a role that he could better perform in our nature. And in this respect, Goodwin is getting at the question of did God somehow improve in his ability to show mercy by the incarnation? And there is a sense in which that is true. There is a new way that God can have pity and compassion on his people by the incarnation. Goodwin appeals here to the phrase in Hebrews 2, he took the seed of Abraham that he might be made a merciful high priest. If you ever read that verse and wonder, how is that God who is mercy, he is the epitome of mercy in his nature, it's one of his perfections, how can he be made merciful? It almost suggests to us that there is a change in God, and there actually is not a change in God, but there is an addition of this human nature. One reason that Christ took on human nature was to become this merciful high priest. Hebrews 2 may initially seem to suggest that God became merciful by taking on a human nature, but this, Goodwin says, is resolved by understanding that the assumption of human nature introduced a new way for God to be merciful. He can, by the incarnation, be merciful as a man. That's what Goodwin's driving at. And so there is this quote from Goodwin, as one man to another, he is able to show mercy. What's going on? The blessedness and perfection of divine nature, while according to his deity, cannot be touched by human infirmities. God, as God, cannot suffer. He cannot even properly speaking get angry or become sad. He is not affected by external circumstances in that way. He's not touched by human infirmities. He cannot possess human pity or compassion. But by assuming human nature, God, as a man, becomes capable of showing this sort of love, this sort of mercy to humans. Goodwin, he concludes this first point concerning the manner of Christ's affection, saying, "And so that what before was but improperly spoken and by way of metaphor and similitude in the Old Testament, so to convey it in our apprehension, might now be truly attributed unto him in the reality, that God might be forever said to be compassionate as a man, and to be touched with a feeling of our infirmities as a man. And thus, by this happy union of both natures, the language of the Old Testament, uttered only in figure, becomes verified and fulfilled in truth, as in all other things, the shadows of it were in Christ fulfilled." And so what happens in redemptive history, Goodwin is saying, is that while in the Old Testament, before the incarnation, God spoke in these ways by metaphor and similitude, now, actually, by the incarnation, all those things that which were merely metaphor before are actually now really and truly and actually how things are for God in relation to his people in the incarnation. And so we can take those Old Testament metaphors of God and the affections he has that are proper to humans and say, well, now Christ really is and truly able to do those things towards us. The expressions used metaphorically in the Old Testament that describes God's affections can be truly attributed to him through the reality of Christ's incarnation. The union of the divine and human natures in Christ transforms the figurative language into literal truth. The metaphorical language of the Old Testament is verified and fulfilled. Christ fulfills it by the incarnation. So that's his first point. And then he goes on to compare and contrast the affections that Christ is able to have with that of the angels. Here the key text is Hebrews 2:16 through 17. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And so what is the reason why Jesus does not take on the nature of an angel, which would perhaps make sense if we're thinking about a superior kind of high priest, and we might expect that he came as an angel, but in fact he comes as a human. Why? Well, angels have affections similar to humans, and they are in fact more similar to humans than they are to God, but they are still less human-like on account of their being spirits only and not having the bodies like men. So the angels, they are creatures, and so they have affections. They are passable. The external circumstances can affect them. And yet, because they don't have a body, they don't make in their nature an appropriate high priest. Christ's human affections are deeper and more tender than an angel could ever have towards us, because he not only has a soul that is spirit, but he has a body which is flesh. Christ's human nature, though glorified, exhibits affections more like ours because he did not take on the nature of angels, but the nature of humanity. That's what Hebrews 2 teaches. This choice was made for the purpose that he could be a merciful high priest, sharing in human experience and therefore capable also of human emotions. Angels, on the other hand, despite being spirits, they do possess affections similar to ours. They are fellow servants and creatures, and therefore they're able to empathize with our sufferings more than God can in his divine nature, properly speaking. These affections in angels are therefore analogous to human emotions, such as pity and grief. It's interesting, actually, in this section, Goodwin very cleverly, I think, but rightly, argues from the lusts, from the fears, from the trembling of the devils, to infer from that the existence of affections in the good angels. It's not the sort of argument I think any of us would ever think to make. But it makes sense when we realize that the angels who fell are the ones who became like these, the demons. This is where he makes this comparison. They're both creatures of spirit by nature. So he cites John 8:44, and he alludes to some other texts, perhaps James 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. And so the demons are capable of shuddering in fear. Or perhaps Mark 5 and Luke 8, where the demons, they beg not to be tormented. And so from this he infers that there are within the spirits of angels these real emotions and affections that are similar to that which we have as humans. But Christ's human nature, which consists both of soul and body, it remains fundamentally human even in its glorified state. After his resurrection, he emphasizes the physicality of this by stating, "A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have," citing Luke 24:39 there. Goodwin is highlighting the continued presence of Christ's human affections that he has in him, because he still has a physical body. It's not the case that Jesus, let me put this positive. To be clear, Jesus did not become a glorified spirit in heaven. I don't know if you've ever heard that. It's actually a very popular heresy in the early church. It's also a very popular heresy today. Christ's body is raised. He did not become a glorified spirit in heaven. Point out the history of this was denied in the past, throughout the history of the church. There are those who denied the physical bodily resurrection. Especially today, this viewpoint would be promoted by those who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. They wrongly teach that Jesus was resurrected as a spirit being, not in a physical body. Of course, Scripture could not be more clear that this is not the case. Goodwin's already cited Luke 24:39, where Jesus emphasizes that a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And so he's saying, I have flesh and bones. Spirits don't have flesh and bones. Therefore, I am not merely a spiritual being. I am true humanity, even in my resurrection. And therefore, he is able to have human affections. Another verse we might go to, John 20:24-29. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my fingers into the marks of the nails, and place my hands into his side, I will never believe." And then 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the door was locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And so you ask yourself, where and in what did Thomas put his finger? Was it a spirit? No, he saw and touched Jesus' raised physical body. Now, to be fair, Christ's physical body is clearly changed in the glorified state in certain peculiar ways, which is not the purpose of Goodwin's discourse. But we can say for sure that he didn't leave off the physicality of his body when he was glorified in the resurrection. Jesus is raised in a physical body. Oh, Goodwin, he summarizes and concludes the second point concerning Christ and the angel. He says, "So then, by these two steps, we have gained these two things, that even in Christ's human nature, though glorified, affections of pity and compassion are true and real, not metaphorically attributed to him as they are unto God. And also, he is more near and like unto ours here than those in the angels, than the angels are. Even affections proper to man's nature and truly heaven, truly human." So not just by way of metaphors are these affections attributed to Christ. And his affections are greater even in his humanity than they would be had he been come in the form of an angel. And this brings us to the third step of Goodwin's argument here, which is Christ's experience on earth. God ordained that before Christ could receive heavenly glory, he would first take on our human weaknesses and live in the world as we do, experiencing all afflictions and sorrows. And so for many years, Christ endured the same troubles we face, yet without sin, feeling every distress as deeply as any of us ever could. And so we ask, what was the purpose then of Christ's earthly suffering? And Goodwin gives us two purposes. He says it fitted Christ to have deep, empathetic, sympathetic affections. And secondly, it enabled Christ to remember and to feel our infirmities through his own past experiences. His scriptural basis for this, Hebrews 2:13-18, Christ's earthly suffering prepares him to be a merciful high priest. You know, think about Christ's earthly ministry and the affections that he experienced in our nature. Mark 10:21 speaks of his love. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Jesus was affected with love when he saw external to him the situation of this man. Similarly, we have in Luke 10:21, John 15:11, Jesus experiencing the affection of joy. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full." So Jesus, he experienced joy. And there are also the negative emotions, not just love and joy, but negative emotions too. Matthew 23:37, Luke 13:34, Jesus laments, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophet and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Jesus laments the refusal to be saved. Grief. John 11:33-35, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Jesus wept. And so we see Jesus in his humanity in various ways as he, by his senses, sees and hears and interacts in the world. He is affected internally with these affections. John 13:21 talks about how Jesus was troubled. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Jesus has been troubled by the betrayal of a close relation. Anger, Mark 3:5, "And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched that out, and his hand was restored." The effects of sin in the world, Jesus experiences, and it makes him angry. Compassion. And there are many texts that describe Jesus' compassion. "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Then Jesus called his disciples and said, 'I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat.'" And we think of the experience he had with the widow of Nain. He had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And so all of this to lay forth the biblical evidence that Goodwin merely alludes to in terms of Jesus in his humanity being affected by his experiences and having these affections in his heart. Goodwin concludes this section saying this: "His taking our nature at first, clothed with frailties and living in this world as we, this hath forever fitted his heart by experience to be in our very hearts and bosoms, and not only or barely to know the distress, and as a man to be affected with human affections to one of his kind, but experimentally, that is experientially, remembering the like in himself once." And so one of the really important points Goodwin is making here is the way in which Jesus is able to compassionate and have pity on his people is because he in his incarnation experienced all these affections through his various trials. And so to put it simply, we have Christ's knowledge, Christ's human nature. He knows all things, we're told in glory, Revelation 2:2. Christ knows the works, the labors, the patience of his followers. So he has a comprehensive knowledge, but his affection is not based merely on his comprehensive knowledge. It's based on his memory of his own suffering also. Christ remembers his own earthly sufferings, and this helps him to empathize with ours. He appeals here, Luke 15:25, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," as a proof that Jesus has remembrance of these things even in heaven. The passage from his humiliation to his glorification has not wiped his memory of his relations or of his affections. Revelation 1, remembrance of his death and suffering. "I am he that was dead and am alive." Now, sometimes bad things happen to us and we think we just want to forget. Jesus has not forgotten. His mind, his heart has not been wiped clean from these experiences. He employs them in his work as a high priest. And how does he do that? He knows all things that he about his people, but he recall, and knowing all those things, he recalls the experiences he had in those same ways. So you're experiencing grief. And Jesus knows that you're experiencing grief. And he remembers when he experienced grief. And by remembering, he is so affected to have pity and compassion on you. That's one example in the way in which Jesus is able to have pity and compassion. It's by remembering his own experience. Goodwin thus concludes, "So Christ, the head of the body, which is the fountain of all sense and feeling in the body, doth remember them that are bound and in adversity, having himself been once in the body. And so he experimentally, that is experientially, compassionates them. And this is a further thing than the former. We have gained this further, that Christ hath not only such affection as are real and proper to human nature," that was his first point, "but such affections are stirred up in him from experience of the like by himself once tasted in a frail nature like unto ours, and thus much more the way of letting in all our miseries into Christ's heart now, so as to strike and affect it with them." Brothers, sisters, the practical aim of all this, I've already said, is to come to Christ, to be assured of his compassionate and merciful heart, which remains undiminished, actually made greater in its capacity to pity and compassionate by his exaltation. He knows all your suffering. He remembers his own suffering, even unto death. And so surely he will sympathize, surely he will pity, surely he will have compassion upon you if you will, as Goodwin would urge you, come to Jesus. You say to yourself, as Goodwin will later say in his section on application, "There is one in heaven whose heart is touched by feelings of all my infirmities. And I will go and I will bemoan myself." That is, I will grieve to him. So come boldly, lay open your complaints, and you shall find their grace and mercy to help in time of need. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, whom you have sent to experience all the same sufferings which we have experienced, that he would not be a high priest in theory only, but having been tried in the battle and having borne all the same afflictions which we are afflicted with, he knows what we're going through. And not only is he able to sympathize, but he is able to solve the problems that we face, Lord. We thank you for that. He is not just one who listens, who has a common experience, but he is exalted above the heavens at your right hand with all authority and all power, that he is able to reign presently in this world by his Holy Spirit in the hearts of his people, that he directs by his providence all things in this world. And so he is a high priest who hears us, who pities us, who has compassion on us, and not only in his affections only, but by his will, he helps us to endure. He relieves our suffering. Lord, we thank you that he is a high priest with experience and with power. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.